you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning into John's Gospel again, John 20, taking the last, whatever it is, 7 or 8 verses, 24 through 31. Hear now the reading of God's Word. This is following upon Jesus' appearing to the disciples on the day of the resurrection. We pick up at verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, what a beautiful and powerful passage that is before us this morning. I pray that I would not be an obstacle to your word, but rather you would use me to explicate, to apply your word to your people, and that they would rejoice to hear it. And if there is unbelief amongst us, Father, I pray that today would be the day that that person would cease to be unbelieving, but believing. Give us these good things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are not at the end of John's Gospel, but in a sense we have come to the purpose of John's Gospel. The climactic act of the Gospel is the cross. That's the climactic act, the cross and the resurrection. But the Gospel isn't just a recitation of facts. A Gospel, all four Gospels, are written with a purpose built on those facts. And we have come to the plainest, sharpest expression of the purpose of this Gospel in this passage. Now, we still have a chapter to go, and that is a meaningful chapter. When I say that it is an epilogue to the Gospel, that isn't in any way to diminish chapter 21, but to say that it's right here. John is as plain as he can be. This is the peak, the climax of his purpose in writing. So it is a passage that demands our attention. It has two very plain and obvious parts, which I will use to divide my sermon. That is, Jesus' words to Thomas, and then secondly, John's words to us. Jesus speaks to Thomas, and John speaks to us, the readers of this gospel. So let's take it that way. Jesus speaks to Thomas. Whatever their relation to each other, as we meet the apostles in the New Testament, they do not come to us on equal footing. That is, there are those apostles that are at the center of the narrative and center of the action that we see and hear a lot from. Peter, James, and John are always in the middle. Matthew isn't so much in the middle of the action of the gospel, but he writes one of the four, so we hear a lot from him. Peter writes his letters. John has this gospel as well as other things. There are those apostles that stand out in that way. There are those apostles that are utterly obscure to us. We know essentially nothing but their names: Thaddeus, Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, fellows that we know essentially nothing at all. And then there are a few apostles that are we know a little bit more than their name. We get a few lines from. You know, in John's gospel, we hear from Philip once or twice. We hear a word or two from Andrew. In all four Gospels, we have a significant role for Judas. We wouldn't put him up there in the first tier, but a vital, dark role. And then there's Thomas, who in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Thomas is just a name. But in John, he's more than just a name. We're told that he's also called Didymus, or which is just the Greek word for twin. And Thomas is really just the Hebrew word for twin. That is, it comes from a Hebrew word that means twin. He may have been a twin. We don't really know. I mean, it'd be kind of funny to have twins and name one of them twin. What do you name the other? I don't know. But you know, there are a lot of people in our world that are named Smith that are not Smiths, and Cooper that aren't Coopers, and the like. So he may have been a twin, or he may not have been a twin, but that's what his name means, Thomas or Didymus, the Greek. He's, as I say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't hear anything but his name, but in John we have three little scenes in which Thomas speaks. Back in chapter 11, you may remember his dolorous advice to the other apostles. This is chapter 11. Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was sick. He knew that he was dead in Bethany, and he decides to go to him, which the disciples all think is a very bad idea. The persecution against Jesus was rising in that area, but Jesus is determined to go. He's determined to go, at which point Thomas says in verse 16 of chapter 11, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Cheerful Thomas. And then in chapter 14, in the upper room, you may remember that his disciples again are troubled because he is talking about leaving. And so Jesus begins to try to comfort them in chapter 14. "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He goes on to say he's going to prepare a place for them. "I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also." And then Jesus says to his disciples, "And you know the way where I'm going." To which Thomas, and perhaps a little vexed, says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And then we have this scene, Thomas's most famous scene, from which he gets his nickname, or from which we get the epithet that we sometimes apply to others: "Don't be a doubting Thomas." This scene, which has fostered a whole subsection of art in art history, there's the topic called "The Incredulity of St. Thomas." That's the title of a painting by Caravaggio, but it's also the title of a whole slew of paintings and statues and all kinds of things of doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, that is, this scene right here where he meets Jesus. The day of resurrection was a day of doubt for Thomas because he wasn't there. It was on that evening of the resurrection that Jesus first appeared to the disciples, all of them except Thomas. Where was he? I don't know. We don't know where he was. We don't know why he wasn't there. Could have been a good reason, could have been a bad reason, he could have been a funk, could have been somewhere else. My guess, and it's just a guess, is he was actually just late. That's the way I read what happens in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" That sounds to me like it was probably even that very evening. Might not. Might have been the next day. Might have been any one of the days in between. "But they were pressing upon him what they have seen, and he is not having it." They're saying, verse 25, "We've seen the Lord," and he is utterly rejecting. In fact, he sets a bar. He sets a high bar. Oh, and some of us find even kind of a gross bar. "Unless I see his hands, see the marks, not just see them, but touch them. Unless I can physically touch the wounds." What does he say? "I will not believe." Now, I don't know, I wonder, did Thomas literally mean that when he said it? Was he, or was this just an emphatic, over-the-top way of telling them to shut up? That is, they are saying, and I presume they said all week long, we saw the Lord, we saw the Lord, and he's perhaps exasperated and saying, look, I'll believe it when I can put my hand in him. That I'm not buying it. I don't know what you experienced. You may have experienced something, but until I can touch it, whether he literally intended that or not, he sets a bar. It's going to have to be proven to him. And so a week passes. We read there in verse 26 that after 8 days, and that's a Jewish expression for a week later. It's the next Sunday. They count things inclusively. So it's the following Sunday, and it is a near exact replica of the scene. I don't know if they're in the same room. It doesn't tell us that they're in the same room, but it sure sounds like it. Either way, they're again in the room. Again, the doors are shut. Again, Jesus appears, and again, Jesus says the exact same thing to them, peace be with you. So the thing, the very thing that Thomas said didn't happen, happens exactly the same way before his eyes, with an addition. Jesus turns and gives him a personal invitation. Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, incredibly to me, meaning in the literal sense, I find it unbelievable to me that some people have spent a great deal of time speculating on whether or not Thomas touched the wounds. In fact, if you look at that category of art that I told you about half of the images are of Thomas touching the wounds of Jesus. Got his hand in the side or something like it, handling his... I find that a ridiculous speculation, an absolutely ridiculous speculation about whether he did, or a ridiculous assertion that he did, for a number of reasons. The first is, if Thomas did that, the fact that John wouldn't have recorded it just seems impossible to me. That he would omit a detail like that seems impossible to me. And it cuts across the entire way this scene is set before us. How does it read to you? It reads like this, I think. Thomas is bold. Thomas is loud about what it would take, how he would react, if whatever they experienced, if it happened to him, why I would require this. He's bold. And then what do you know? What happened to them happens to him, and he folds. It sounds like a wonderful echo of Job to me. Job spends a good bit of the book about him saying, oh, I wish I could ask God this, and I wish I could ask God that, and if I could just get an audience with God, why I would put this to him and that to him. And at the end of the book, he gets his request. What does he say in Job 42, 5 and 6? I heard of you with the hearing of the ears. Not unlike Thomas. I heard of you with the hearing of the ears. Now my eyes see you. I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That seems to me a wonderful precursor of this scene. Thomas, so bold about how he would have handled this scene, suddenly confronted by the living Christ, blurts out, my Lord and my God. If I were going to assume an action in this story that isn't recorded, it wouldn't be Thomas examining the wounds. It would be Thomas falling to his knees. I would not be at all surprised if these words were spoken from his knees. Incidentally, some of that art has it just that way. Some of that, the older art where you can't tell one apostle from the other, there are 10 that are standing and one that's on his knees. That seems a much more rational assumption. It's at this point that Jesus gives a gentle rebuke. Because you have seen me, again, not examined, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Before we press to John's words, pause and ask, what do we think of Thomas at this point? How do you evaluate the man? I'll tell you, for myself, I go from sympathy to censure and then back and forth a little bit. I have sympathy for Thomas. I'm a gloomy Gus. We got to stick together, us gloomy guys. I think Thomas is a bit of a gloomy guy. You hear it in those three things we get from Thomas. Let's go die. We don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, and I don't believe that he's not an unbeliever, though he's called to not be unbelieving, but he's not Judas. The other disciples were in the same place he was before the appearance. He's just a melancholy fellow, I think. So I have sympathy for him on that front. I have sympathy for him, I think, because it's a bummer to be the guy that's left out. I mean, you ever been in one of those situations, you're with a group of people and they all see something, shooting star, you know? They all saw, by the time you look up, it's gone. You know, they're like, you can't undo it. Well, this would be on a whole nother scale, you know? They spent years together and Jesus appears to all of them but him. That would not help a melancholy fellow, I don't think. So I have a little sympathy there. And then, thirdly, I have some sympathy for him because it's a big ask. They didn't say we saw a shooting star. They said we saw a resurrected Jesus Christ. That's a big ask. So I have sympathy. But then I think we rightly censure Thomas. He's censured by the Lord. That is a gentle rebuke he receives. But he should be censured. Now, I won't censure him the way, it's very interesting to me, older commentaries probably just not wanting to miss an opportunity to exhort their congregations. Some censure Thomas for missing church, essentially. You know, if he'd been at church on that first Sunday, none of this would have happened. I think that's a little harsh. I don't know where Thomas was, but our Lord doesn't rebuke him for having been late or absent the previous Sunday. So I'm not gonna censure him for that. But I would censure him for this. Consider what he is rejecting. 10 witnesses. 10 witnesses, at least 10, probably more than 10. That is, the other disciples are counted as there, he alone being absent among them. Judas, obviously, not there. But the other 10 are there. And presumably, over the course of the week, more than 10, because he surely would have heard from Mary Magdalene, and he would have heard from the other women that Matthew tells us saw Jesus on the day of resurrection and worshiped him. Probably heard from Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. To borrow the language of Hebrews, a cloud of witnesses. And not strangers. You know, if it was one person, if just one person, if Mary Magdalene alone had come, or Peter alone had come, and said, I was all by myself and I met the Lord, yeah, you're like, yeah, you're kind of hysterical. I mean, you're overcome with grief. We shouldn't have had that mushroom pizza last night. I mean, I don't know, whatever. But 10, 20, however many witnesses are saying to him, people that he knows, people that he should trust. That deserves a little rebuke, a little censure. There's something of an arrogance in saying to them, I will not believe unless, when he says, unless I do this, he's essentially saying to them, you guys didn't handle it properly. I mean, you guys had some kind of an experience, but you know, if I'd been here, this is what I would have done. I wouldn't have been such a rube like you. That's a censure. Secondly, it is a big ask, but is it really all that big of an ask for Thomas? I mean, it's not like Thomas has never seen a miracle. It's not even like Thomas has never seen a resurrection. Let us go with him that we may die with him there. Where? To the grave of Lazarus, where Jesus said to them, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not that big of an ask for Thomas. And so he is rightly censured. Most simply, there is something sinfully audacious in his words in verse 25. It's not the particulars about the hands and the side, and touching the side that I find particularly audacious. It's the frame. You can cut all the stuff out of the middle and put anything you want in the middle. The frame of the sentence is this: unless I will not believe. I will set the terms of faith. That doesn't take me back to Job. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Yeah, I know what God said. I know what he said about the tree. But can we really accept that? Unless we put it to some, let's take it into the lab. There's something sinfully audacious in that frame. I will determine. I will set the terms of faith, of belief. And unless my terms are met, no. It's not the way it should be. We have Jesus' words to Thomas, and then we have John's words that are built directly off of this scene to us. Jesus did come, and Jesus did offer him an examination, and then Jesus gave him that rebuke when he made his good confession. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And it's here that John, as it were, says, stop thinking about that scene in the past and think about it in the present. He sort of seizes hold of the narrative and says at verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Notice what John does. First, in passing, notice how he is artfully connecting the opening of the book with this closing of the purpose of the book. The premise or the promise of the book at the beginning, you remember, he introduces Jesus not by the name Jesus first, but as the Word, the Logos. And he said, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say that the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's in the opening chapter. As he's introducing Jesus, he introduces him as God who becomes flesh. And then as we come to this scene with Thomas, not sure where that came from, we come to this scene with Thomas. Thomas is unbelieving that they have seen Jesus in the flesh. He says, I need to touch the flesh. And then when Christ comes and gives him opportunity, he doesn't even need the opportunity at that point, he confesses more clearly than anyone else in the book, that one, Jesus in the flesh, the Logos in the flesh, is God. It's a beautiful connection to the front of the book. The very thing that was said oddly, as it were, to us, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word becomes flesh. All of that becomes very concrete as Thomas, beholding the man in the flesh, confesses, "My Lord and my God," confirming the premise of the book. But what else is John doing? And it's here that I would have us dwell a bit. John is placing his readers in the position of Thomas. That is Thomas between the first two Sundays, between the day of resurrection and the following Sunday. Thomas is living in between those things, and John is saying, that's you, reader. That's who you are. When you hear the gospel or when you present the gospel to someone else, the case at hand is always going to be a case of Thomas between those first two Sundays in three ways. Consider how each reader of this, each hearer of this, is in the position of Thomas between the Sundays. The first is, like Thomas, we have an abundant witness. An abundant witness. Thomas had 10, 20 more saying to him, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. He's alive." We have an abundant witness. We don't have just that witness. We have that witness recorded to us. We have these things that are recorded to us. But we don't have just that. We have a whole lot more than that. We don't have just John's gospel. We have the whole scriptures, which of course raises the obvious objection. You say, "Well, that's apples and oranges." I mean, Thomas had people. I mean, he had physical known friends saying to him something. He could talk to them, see them, hear them, ask questions, hear answers. And we have a book. We just have this book. Well, I grant that it's different, but I don't grant that it's lesser. It's quite a book. It's quite a book. To quote our forefathers, it's full of incomparable excellencies. It's quite a book, full of the most profound insights about human nature. It's quite a book. It's full of prophecies, not just prophecies open-ended, but full of prophecies fulfilled. Has there been anything that has shaped the world like this book? I'll just tell you, no, not even close. Not even close. Nothing has affected the world like this book. If you think about even some other books that have had profound impact, they're but apings of this. I mean, the Quran is just the whole religion of Islam is just a perverse twisting of Abrahamic religion. Book of Mormon, same thing. Many, many religions are just shadows and twistings of this. But even if they weren't, even those religions that are, as it were, wholly their own, the Eastern religions, nothing has shaped the world like the book. But it's not just that book. The book doesn't fall on you out of the sky. It comes to you from a living church, from living witnesses, from those who know Jesus, not by sight, but just what Jesus said. Blessed are they who believe without seeing. You hear the scriptures, you know, it's very interesting. Jesus doesn't set up a publishing house. He sends witnesses to bear the gospel. And so when you hear the gospel, almost always, it is in the context of people who can bear witness to, this has changed who I am. This message, this gospel has caused me to be born again. That's why we are called witnesses. We bear witness of Christ and of ourselves in Christ. So it's not exactly, of course it's not exactly the same, but Thomas, standing between those two Sundays and all people since are in a similar place in that they have abundant testimony, and it is audacious to simply step over it as if it were nothing. Consider that. You dismiss Christianity. You dismiss the scriptures. You dismiss the gospel. Think what you're dismissing. 2,000 years of the world being shaped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. An abundant witness that demands serious consideration. Secondly, like Thomas, those who hear this gospel are those that we present the gospel to face a real choice between belief and unbelief. It's a real choice. Unbelief always has a reason. That is, unbelief can always explain to you why they're not believing. They'll have reasons. They may have material reasons. That's what Thomas has. Why, unless I can touch him, unless I see. Seeing is believing, they say, which is actually the... No, that's not. That's seeing. Seeing is seeing. You're believing when you're not seeing. That's why it's called believing. But there's material reasons. I haven't seen him. I haven't touched him. If God would do a miracle before my eyes, if God would do this, if God would do that, if I could have some demonstration of power, some breaking of the laws of physics before my eyes, well then it's a material reason. Or there's an immaterial reason. You'll say, well, I just don't feel it. I've heard the gospel. I understand what you're saying, but I'm not overwhelmed by an urge to believe. I don't feel it. I'm not persuaded. And then some will dress that, one of those reasons, up in theological language and give you theological reasons. They say, well, you know, your Bible says that people are drawn, or they're chosen, or they're elect, or they're predestined, or they're born again, and that's born again of God. And, well, these things have not happened to me, so therefore I don't believe. It's not my fault. According to your system, according to your theology, it's not my fault, because I'm not one of those. Unbelief always has a reason to justify its unbelief. But belief knows better. Faith knows better. Faith knows better. It is true enough. The Bible says that God causes us to be born again. God elects, God chooses, God predestines. It says all those things. Do you know what it never shows us? The Bible never, ever, ever shows us a person seeking God and not finding Him. Shows us lots of people that are pretenders, shows us hypocrites. The Bible is full of religious hypocrites and con men. I mean, a whole sect of people that were respected in that day, they're now a pejorative. If I call somebody a Pharisee, we don't mean it in a good way. It's full of con men and those who are religious but didn't know God. The prophets speak of those who have God's name on their lips but are far from Him. But it never shows us that person who is seeking God and does not find Him. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He says it twice. He says it again. For he who asks receives, he who seeks will find, and for he who knocks, it will be opened to him. That's the testimony across the scriptures that we're facing a genuine choice. That's why Jesus says right here, do not be unbelieving, but believe. He sets it before us, not just Thomas. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And John reiterates it. These have been written so that you may believe. If all you had was John's gospel, if you had, I've seen it before, people print individual books of the Bible, if that's all you had was John's gospel, these have been written so that you may believe. Just John's gospel would be enough. But God gives us three more Gospels. And then he adds to that 24 more books of the New Testament. He adds to that 39 books of the Old Testament. And he adds to that a living church. These things are here that you may believe. Don't give an excuse. Don't ground your reason for unbelief. That may satisfy you at some level, but it will not satisfy. It does not pass the test. The problem is not a lack of data or information. The problem is a problem of the heart and of the will. Be not unbelieving, but believe. Third, we have an abundant witness. We have a real choice. Thirdly, we have an appointment when we will see Jesus, just like Thomas. At the end of the week, he does see Jesus. The question is, as you go to that appointment to see Jesus with your eyes, will it be a meeting for blessing or not? It wasn't for Thomas. I mean, it's all is well with Thomas. Thomas is a believer. Thomas is saved. Thomas, as far as we can tell, went on to be an effective apostle. We don't know a lot about what happened to him thereafter, but he's not in any way presented as an unbeliever. But you can't help but miss the point in Jesus' words. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So on the small scale, Thomas gets his meeting with Jesus, but it's not a meeting for the blessing because he came to that meeting without faith. That is pointing to the great meeting. Everyone's going to meet Jesus. Everyone's going to see Jesus. Everyone is going to confess Jesus. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. But it will not be a day of blessing for all. It'll be a day of blessing for those who were believing before they received. Why is that? That's a point made in numerous places in the Bible. We walk by faith, not by sight. Blessed are those who believed and did not see. We have a whole chapter of Hebrews, a long chapter of Hebrews, setting before us person after person who achieved or accomplished or persevered by faith, not by sight. What? Why? Why is that better? I mean, why doesn't... I mean, God gave us eyes, right? I mean, we're not going to get to glory and they're going to suck our eyes out and we can't see anything forever. I mean, glory isn't going to be blindness, right? So He gave us eyes. So why not just let us see? Why doesn't Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, why not just make a world tour, you know? Here I am. I mean, surely it's a good thing to see Jesus. I'm looking forward to it. Why does the Bible put this emphasis on faith over sight? Faith preceding sight. Because that's what we're made for. What is faith? What is it to take someone at their word? That's the relation we're created for with God. Think about a good marriage. In a good marriage, one spouse is not always requiring evidence from the other spouse of what they say. If my wife says she went somewhere, I don't say, well, do you have photographic evidence? Did you take a selfie at the grocery store? I don't know. Maybe you went somewhere else. I don't look at the checkbook to see where she's writing checks. If she says there's this much in the bank, I assume, yeah, okay, I take her. Why? Because I love her and I trust her. In that sense, I have faith in her. That's what we're made for with God. From the garden forward, the problem has been a refusal to take God at His word. That's what we're designed for. We will see with our eyes, but we will see after we're already believing. That's what we're being restored to in Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to believe without sight because that is what we were created for and that's what we're being saved to. A connection, a relationship with God. based on faith. What if you don't? What if you don't believe? Today, what if you don't believe today? Or what if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe? What do you say? Well, you shouldn't shrink from saying, believe. Jesus doesn't. You shouldn't shrink from that. But you shouldn't be stupid about it either. You recognize that it is a struggle. It was a struggle for many of us in this room when we came to faith. You tell people, believe. You show them that you don't need, the scriptures are abundantly clear, this passage abundantly clear, you don't need more. It's not one, if I had one more miracle story, if I had one more, it's not that. You tell people to believe, and then you say, go to God Himself. Go to Christ. Jesus is the one who says to us, ask, seek, knock. I say it to you. If you don't believe today, if you're struggling with faith today, I can help you as much as I can. Why don't you go to the source and say to Him, confess unbelief as far as you are able to articulate that, a reluctance, a hesitance, a stubbornness, and then ask, bless me with faith. Help me to believe. The scriptures show us no example of anyone doing that and coming away disappointed. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do thank You for this day, and I thank You for this opportunity to dwell upon Your great promises and provisions for us. Bless us as we believe. Even if we must pray as that man in Mark 9 prayed, I believe, help my unbelief. I pray, Father, that You would give to us more and more a resolute conviction. And as far as our conviction is weak or faltering, stumbling, I pray that You would remind Your children this day of Jesus' words of being gentle with the bruised reed or with the candle that is barely burning. He is gentle enough to keep that flame alive. I pray, Father, for us this day, wherever we are in our walk with You, that we would be taking the next step forward, and the next, until the day that believing is superseded by seeing the One we have believed in all along. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.